Welcome back to our study of the amazing Gospel of Mark, Mark's account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, the subject is the baptism of Jesus. Oh, I know you know about that, but do you know what the purpose of it was? Even John the Baptist, when our Lord asked him to baptize him, said, "Wait a minute, I don't want to baptize you, you need to baptize me." And Jesus answered, "But I must fulfill all righteousness." What does that mean? And what are its implications to us? Stay tuned and you'll find out.
Today on Grace to You, Jesus literally makes his public appearance. First step out into public, arrives from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John, for the purpose of being baptized by him. It was there that the Spirit of God came, anointing him. It was there that the Father affirmed him verbally. It was there that he received full authority to act, authority to forgive sins, authority to heal the sick, authority to raise the dead. That's how critical the baptism is. It started there.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
We're in Mark chapter 1, and our text this morning is verses 9 through 11. Because this is such a monumental event, we have to take it in one lesson. I'd like to cover more verses, but not on this occasion, because these three are so significant. Mark 1, 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." In the first verse, you will remember that Mark introduces his history. It is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then from verses 2 through 8, he describes the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner and announcer of the arrival of the Son of God. Now, finally, in verse 9, he begins the actual history of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins that history not with his ancestry, not with angelic announcements, not with a genealogy, not with the record of his birth. There are no shepherds, no angels, no wise men in Mark. He says nothing about Joseph or Mary, nothing about Jesus' childhood, nothing about his youth, nothing about his adulthood. And as I pointed out last time, there are no Old Testament prophecies in the opening of Mark except one that refers to John the Baptist, none that refer to Jesus Christ. Mark jumps into the history of Jesus at our Lord's first public event, his first public appearance. John himself has been identified to us as John the Baptist. He is John the Baptist in verse 4, given that name, literally John the Baptizer, because what he is doing is so odd. Among the rituals and ceremonies of Judaism, there were no regular baptisms. There were certain ceremonial hand washings and feet washings, but there were no ceremonial ritual baptisms, immersions into water as such. And that is why he's called the baptizer, because that will make him unique. That'll set him apart from all other people named John, because nobody did this. So he's doing something that is very, very rare and unique, and thus he is John the Baptizer. So for John to do what he was doing was unique. But beyond that, for John to baptize Jesus was strange. It was even offensive. It was even embarrassing to believers. Even after the early writing of the New Testament, people were confused about why John the Baptist would baptize Jesus, because John's was a baptism of repentance. Repentance. It was embarrassing to some of the early Christians to think of the fact that Jesus might need to repent, that Jesus might have to confess some sins, that Jesus needed somehow to get his life right so he didn't fall under divine judgment. This is so strange and so bizarre that nobody would have invented it. It really slams the lid down on the higher critics who love to dismiss the deity of Jesus and love to dismiss anything that offends them from the pages of Scripture as if it's some kind of false history. But the critics have a hard time dismissing this record because you would have to be convinced that if it's false, somebody put it in there, and they wouldn't put it in there unless somehow it attributed to Christ something that made him more than he really was. This appears to make him less than he really is. So the critics have a hard time with this one, and it's in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, explicit, John, it refers to the baptism of Christ. It's impossible that anybody would invent this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the Son of God, was baptized by a Jewish prophet with a baptism related to sin, repentance, confession, forgiveness. That's really hard to explain. And it isn't just hard for maybe us to understand or Christians in the past to understand. It was really hard for John to understand. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. John had the same problem that anybody would have at first look. Verse 13 of Matthew 3, then Jesus arrived. Arrived as a paragenomai, to make a public appearance. Jesus literally makes his public appearance. First step out into public, out to be declared as the Messiah from the obscurity of 30 years. He arrives from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John for the purpose of being baptized by him. That's why he came. This is no private audience, folks. All the people are there. The crowds are all there. They're all there from everywhere across Israel. And John really can't handle this. John tried to prevent him. Imperfect tense, continually tried to prevent him. They got into a stalemate. He didn't want to do this. It didn't make sense to him. If he had no sin, if he needed no confession, if he needed no repentance, if he needed no conversion, no transformation, why being baptized by John? Well, John recognizes the same problem. Back to Matthew 3:14, John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? What he is saying is this, I'm a sinner. I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. All the pronouns there are emphatic in that, in the original. I have need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. John's treatment of Jesus is the very opposite of his treatment of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you back up into Matthew 3:7, when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He said, you need to repent, and you need to repent with a genuine, honest repentance that manifests itself in the fruit of repentance, you snakes. And Jesus was in a very different category. He refused to baptize the Pharisees and the Sadducees because of their sin and impenitence. He refuses to baptize Jesus because of his sinlessness. Jesus towered above the Pharisees and the Sadducees. John knew it. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it is John who says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in verse 31, he says, "I didn't recognize him at first." I think he knew of Jesus, and he knew that Jesus, the Son of Mary, was the Son of God, the Holy Child. I think he had full information of that, most likely. John had information about his cousin, didn't recognize him. But he knew he was the Son of God. And the confirmation of heaven that this was that Jesus who was the Son of God was the descent of the Spirit and the voice from heaven that occurred at the baptism. The baptism then becomes divine confirmation. The baptism becomes the coronation of the new king. But it all seemed bizarre. It all seemed somehow wrong. What John is declaring here in his unwillingness to baptize Jesus is foundationally important to the identity of Jesus, because John is saying this: you need no repentance. You need no baptism of repentance. This is a baptism for sinners. You're not in that category. This is one of the greatest affirmations of the sinlessness of Christ on the pages of the Gospels. John is saying Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Hebrews 4:15, "He may have been tempted in all points like as we are, all through those 30 years at all chronological points, but without sin." Without sin. Mark it. The revelation of Scripture is clear in this amazing, strange incident, which wouldn't have been invented by anybody who wanted to make Jesus look good, that John is affirming the sinlessness of Jesus. He doesn't need repentance. Well, why then would he be baptized? I think the best thing to do is let Jesus talk for himself. So let's go back to Matthew 3 and see what he said. Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time. It's idiomatic. He's saying, stop, John. Stop hindering me. Yield to me this time. It is unusual, but it is necessary. Allow it now. Idiomatic. Yield to me at this time. This is a special time. Stop the hindering. Permit it at this time. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. There's the reason right there. It is fitting for us. It is proper for us. It is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. When John heard that, it says, then he permitted him. What does this mean? To fulfill all righteousness. To do everything that was righteous. To do absolutely everything that God required. Did John baptize because God required it? Yes. I just read you John 1:33. "He who sent me to baptize in water said to me." He's referring to God. God had given him his message, and God had given him this symbolic responsibility. This is God's will. Jesus says, if this is what God commands, then I, as a man, must do what God commands. Regardless of the fact that I am holy, I will be obedient. And this is one of the most wonderful insights into the absolutely comprehensive and complete obedience of Christ to the will of God. If God said, this is to be done, then I will do this. It is that perfect obedience of Christ that is imputed to you and to me when we put our trust in Him. It's what's called His active righteousness. I've said this in connection with 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Two things are working there. God puts our sin on Him. God puts His righteousness on us. We are covered by the righteousness of Christ. Philippians 3, Paul says, "I have a righteousness not of my own, but the righteousness of God through faith in Christ." What does that really mean? Well, it means simply this, that when Jesus died on the cross, God treated Him as if He had lived your life. He treated him as if he had lived your life. And he punished him as if your sin was his sin. Now, because of that, he treats you as if you lived Christ's life. So Christ lived a perfect life with perfect obedience to everything God commanded, including baptism, in order that his perfect life could be credited to your account. When God looks at the cross, he sees you bearing the weight of sin. When he looks at you, he sees Christ covering you with his righteousness. He did everything that God said to be done because he was perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient, and it is that perfectly righteous life that has been credited to your account as if you lived it. That's what justification means. But there's a second aspect of it. A second aspect that I think is pictured here beautifully. There was another way in which Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, not only active by his obedience, but passively by his death. Righteousness required his death, did it not? The righteousness of God demanded the death that Jesus died. Righteousness demands a penalty to be paid. Righteousness upholds the law must be satisfied, sin must be punished. And Christ, in being baptized then, symbolically identifies with sinners as he would on the cross. And he was baptized secondarily because it was symbolic, I think, of going through the river of death, bearing the sins of his people. Immediately, Mark loves that word 11 times in chapter 1. Wants to keep us moving. I'm trying, Mark, I'm trying. Immediately, coming up out of the water, Luke adds, Luke 3:21, while he was praying, Jesus was in communion with the Father the whole time. Coming up out of the water, which is an indication that he was immersed. It doesn't mean he walked up on the riverbank. It means he came up out of the water. The scene, by the way, is Trinitarian, right? Trinitarian, one of the great Trinitarian texts in Scripture. And as he comes up out of the water, the coronation takes place. It has two parts, a visual and an audible. A visual and an audible. First, the anointing by the Holy Spirit, and secondly, the affirmation by the Father. Let's look at the anointing by the Holy Spirit. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened. This is not a vision, by the way, folks. This is not a vision. We know it's not a vision because I just read you John 1:32 and following, where John says, I saw it. I saw it. I saw the Spirit descend. I saw it. And there's no reason to think that others didn't see it as well. It's not a vision, it's a visible reality. In contrast, for example, to the vision of Ezekiel 1. He saw the heavens opening. This is a signal of God breaking into time and space. I mean, this is huge. The text of Isaiah 64 is a cry for God to do just that, break into history. And the Jews saw that text as evidences that Messiah would come and heaven would split open and down would come God. There's an interesting document from 250 BC, 250 years before Christ, called the Testimony of Levi. Listen to what it says. It sounds like he was watching the baptism of Christ. 250 years before that, at least, he says, the heavens will be opened, and from the temple of glory, with a fatherly voice, the glory of the Most High will burst forth upon him. Wow. That sounds like a preview of the baptism. The heavens open, voice. Heaven bursts, falls on him. The drama of the moment, as I said, is intensified by the verb schizo, which is to tear open, to rip open. God is about to come down, and he does in the form of the Holy Spirit. I love this. And the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. Heaven rips open, and you might think of something violent happening. Something crashing down. But the Spirit, like a dove, descends upon him. Now, first of all, folks, this isn't saying the Holy Spirit is a dove. I know there are doves all over Bible covers and all over paraphernalia and holy hardware and all that, symbolizing the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not a dove. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. That's not what it's saying. It simply says the Holy Spirit descended visibly. Visibly. Luke says, I think it's chapter 3, maybe verse 21 or so, in bodily form, in some visible form. He descended like a dove. The question is not, why is he a dove? The question is, how does a dove descend? You understand the difference? A dove doesn't come crashing down. A dove is the gentlest, according to one text of Scripture, the gentlest of the birds. It comes down lightly, delicately, and rests in its place. That's how the Holy Spirit came. That's all it's saying. It isn't saying the Holy Spirit is a dove. The Holy Spirit is nowhere pictured as a dove. You don't have to connect it with the dove that Noah sent out of the ark, like many commentators try to do, which is impossible. A dove is a very gentle, beautiful, delicate bird. And the Spirit came down in some visible form with the same kind of gentleness and beauty which is displayed when a little dove lands softly. This is important because Isaiah made it very clear that when the Messiah comes, he will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So this is confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah because here comes the Spirit. Listen to Isaiah 11:1. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. That's the father of David, out of David's line. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. That's the Messiah coming through Jesse's line, through David. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Messianic prophecy. 32nd chapter of Isaiah, the 15th verse. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. They know that when the Messianic kingdom comes, when Messianic glory arrives, it will be with the full power of the Holy Spirit. So, this is divine affirmation. Visual. The Old Testament says the Spirit will be on him. And visibly, it was so. Secondly, you have audible affirmation from the Father. Verse 11, and a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." When heaven was split open, God came down in the form of the Spirit and in the voice of the Father. John 8:18, Jesus said, "The Father bears witness of me." There were many that bear witness of me, he says, but the Father's witness is the most important of all. And what is the Father's testimony? "You are my beloved Son. You are indeed the Son of God. In you I am well pleased. You are the Holy Child." No prophet ever heard that. Prophet was called friend of God, like Abraham. Prophets were called man of God. They were called servant of God. No prophet was ever called a son of God. Taken from Psalm 2, verse 7, which the Jews acknowledge universally to be a messianic psalm, the Messiah will be the Son of God. This is at the very center of the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. And over 50 times in the Gospels, he's called the Son of God. What does it mean? It means that he's one in essence with God, that he has the same nature as God. That's what it means to be a son. Pertains to his being co-equal, co-eternal. In closing, to understand its importance, I want you to turn to Mark 11. Mark 11. Way into the life of Christ, closing in on his final days, the leaders of Israel find him in the temple in verse 27, chief priests, scribes, elders. They came to him in verse 28, Mark 11, began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Or who gave you this authority to do these things? What are you talking about? What things? Healing, casting out demons, raising the dead, teaching with singular authority. Who gave you this authority? Who told you could do this? Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one question. You answer me. Then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. And what does he do? He takes them right back to what event? His baptism. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Wow. It was at the baptism, wasn't it, where his authority was established. It was there that the Spirit of God came anointing him. It was there that the Father affirmed him verbally. It was there that he received full authority to act, authority to forgive sins, authority to heal the sick, authority to raise the dead, authority over demons, authority to determine truth and destiny. So you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? That occasion when that occurred, believe me, that was talked about a lot. Was it legitimate? They began reasoning in themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, well, then why didn't you believe him? They're in trouble. But, verse 32, shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people. For everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you don't recognize my coronation, if you don't recognize the significance of my baptism, the discussion is over. I have nothing else to say to you. If you will not admit that John was a prophet of God, if you will not acknowledge that what happened at his baptism, the descent of the Spirit of God and the voice of God from heaven affirming me, if you will not acknowledge that, there is no other thing I can say about where my authority comes from. That's how critical the baptism is. It started there.
Next time on Grace to You.
His message is so different, so opposite. He feels comfortable with the worst sinners. They were listening to him, believing him to be a prophet who was announcing the coming of the kingdom and the Messiah. They wanted to be ready. He was an effective preacher of repentance. They would repent. They would be baptized because they wanted to be ready when Messiah came. And what it perhaps did for them was ramp up their devotion to the traditions of their religion.